Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. We're blessed to have you with us. The title for the lesson here this morning is The Cure, and the cure is Jesus, by the way. I thought that I might drag the suspense out a little bit, but it didn't see a whole lot of point. Most of you have heard me preach before. You know more or less where this is going. I'm going to suggest to you that if you are suffering from problems such as the ones that are detailed up here on the screen, guilt, fear, anxiety, self-doubt, depression, loneliness, we could probably add grief or any number of other things, that there is a remedy, there is a cure that will put you in a better place mentally, that'll put you in a better place spiritually. You'll feel better about yourself. You'll feel better about your life. You'll feel better about your relationships. You'll be able to function more effectively and certainly be able to function more effectively in God's service in a way that perhaps you don't feel capable of doing at the present time. And the way to do that is to apply Jesus to your life. Now, we're going to get into some specifics about this, but let me offer a couple of provisos before we get started. We're going to have 4 points that we're going to make in the lesson here this morning, and I encourage you to stay awake through all four of them. Because if you don't get to step, you'll probably do all right with step one. You may be okay with step two. Step three and step four are going to be very important, though. And if you don't complete this all the way to the end, it's kind of like going to the doctor and he gives you the prescription bottle, right? And he says, you need to take all of it. You need go, and you take a little bit and you take a little bit and suddenly you feel better and you decide, you know what, I don't need the medicine anymore. And you quit taking it. And sure enough, you get sick again. Well, that's going to happen if you don't complete your entire regimen of Jesus. You're going to have to get to the end of this, and you're going to have to stay there. This is not going to be a one-time cures-all sort of thing either. You're going to have to apply liberally and repeatedly throughout your life for this to happen. But it will. I would strongly encourage you to do this, because if you do complete this regimen, if you do apply Jesus to your life, such things that we're discussing here this morning will in fact get better. They will be alleviated. You will feel much better about yourself. Let me say this also, though. The cure that Jesus offers may look a little bit different than the cure that you are hoping for or the cure that you are anticipating. Lots of people seem to think the idea is that Jesus is going to come into your life and he's going to cure your problems in the sense that he is going to make your problems go away. You have a problem on the job, for instance. Your boss is inconsiderate, your boss is cheap or whatever, and you accept Jesus into your life and suddenly your boss has a change of heart or a change of pocketbook. He gets a sudden transfer to Alaska or whatever happens to be. Suddenly the problem just goes away. And sometimes it happens that way. But I don't want to offer you any kind of assurance that that's going to happen for you in your particular situation. That's not typically the kind of remedy that Jesus offers. It's not nearly so much a matter of removing your problem. Rather, it is about giving you a way to cope with your problem, giving you a way to deal with it, put it in a proper perspective, and help you understand the bigger picture of what's going on. Now, that may not seem very alluring to you. You'd rather the problem go away. I get that. I would too. But I will assure you, and those of you who've served in the cause of Jesus for a long time, you know what I'm talking about here. The assurance and the confidence and the blessings that the relationship with Jesus brings into your life, when properly understood, when properly assessed, are going to dwarf any kind of problem, any kind of conflict, any kind of shortfall that you may have in your life. You're going to be much, much better off. And the problems that you thought you had in your life, if they are still there, and they likely are, they may even get worse. But they're not going to mean nearly as much to you because you have so much Jesus in your life. You do not have enough room in your life for doubt and fear and worry and anxiety and all of the rest of this. So that's basically where we're going to be going with the lesson here this morning. And I would encourage you to study along with what the Bible has to say on such matters. And as always is the case, if I say something that's incorrect, that's not true to the Scriptures, that runs counter to your own personal thinking or logic or training, don't hesitate to let me know about it afterward. I'd be glad to discuss this at any further length that you might like. First step, step number one, is accept Jesus as Savior. And this is relatively fundamental, I certainly hope anyway, it's relatively fundamental for those of you who know something about the Bible, who know something about Jesus. You accept this general concept that we as human beings are sinful creatures and we are in need of saving. And this is what Jesus does for us. We read from Romans chapter 3 a few moments ago. In the center of that reading, we read verse 23 where it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us is able to look God in the eye and say, I deserve whatever you have waiting for your people. I have earned it. I have accomplished whatever needs to be accomplished flawlessly. My character is such, my behavior is such, that I could not possibly be denied anything by my own rights. You can't do that. We fall short of the glory of God. Not only do we fail to do the things we ought to do, we oftentimes succeed greatly in doing the things we shouldn't do. And because of that, we require saving. And that's what Jesus does for us. He gives us relief. He gives us salvation. And this goes all the way back to the beginning. I love the phrase in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 13, where Cain has been caught in the we might want to say the greatest sin of all. I'm not sure that that's exactly a fair assessment, but he killed his brother, which is pretty bad, right? And God places a punishment on him. He lays a curse upon him that he's going to be left apart from human society. He's going to be abandoned completely, driven away from everything that he knows. And in contemplation not only of the consequences of his sin, but also, I believe, the sin itself. Cain reaches out to God and says, my sin or my punishment, depending on your translation, is greater than I can bear. What a profound statement that all of us have gone through at some point. I find myself in a situation, granted it is of my own making. I did this to myself. I have no one to blame other than myself. But nevertheless, here I am. And I'm in a completely untenable situation. How could I possibly go on in this lost state? Well, thanks to Jesus Christ, you don't have to. Thanks to Jesus Christ, you can and are given all of the salvation that you could possibly ever want. You can be a saved individual instead of being a lost individual. And again, this goes all the way back to the beginning. There is a sense in which sin entered into this world because of Cain's parents, because of Adam and Eve. That's not to say that Adam and Eve were at fault for Cain's sin, or for your sin, or for my sin. But nevertheless, there's no question that sin entered into the world because of the mistake of our early ancestors. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us a little bit of how this salvation process works, that this process of destruction, a process of condemnation that began in the Garden of Eden, is remedied in Jesus for all those who believe. Verse number 17, and you could read the larger context if you wanted to, but we'll just read verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that's Adam, of course, he's talking about there, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, I realize there's a lot of controversy as to exactly how much blame our own personal situation is to be placed on Adam and all that sort of thing, and inherited sin and original sin and that sort of thing. All that Paul is trying to say here by inspiration in Romans chapter 5 is that Adam brought a problem into the world, and we partook of that problem. Death reign spread to all men because all sin, he says in verse number 12. Not because Adam sinned, because we sinned. But if Adam brought a problem into the world, Jesus brings the solution into the world. He brings salvation into the world. And just as you were a partaker of sin in Adam, you can be a partaker of salvation through Jesus Christ. Adam didn't force you to sin, and Jesus isn't going to force you to be saved. Seems like if sin in Adam is something that you inherit that's separate from your own actions, then salvation in Jesus would be something that you wouldn't inherit either. That you would be forced to have, that is to say, all of us would be saved. But that's not what Paul is trying to say here. He's saying that because of Adam's transgression, sin was brought into the world, and because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, salvation is brought into the world. If you are tired of being a partaker of the one, you can start becoming a partaker of the other if you want to. That is your choice. But it's not just Adam's problem, of course. I find it ironic that people want to talk about Adam's sin with regard to own personal responsibility. I got plenty of sin of my own. I don't need to borrow Adam's sin. I'll do fine with the sin stuff. I'm doing great on the sin stuff. I'm sure you are too. No offense. But if Jesus remedies the sin of Adam, surely he remedies our own sin as well. And we see this countless times throughout the scriptures. I'll refer you to Ephesians chapter 2, just as one place we could go to, talking about our own transgressions. And I don't know exactly the extent, none of my business, of what you've been doing, what you have been doing in contrary to God's will in your life. But whatever it is, however deep, however long, however profound the error, Jesus can save you and will save you from it. What if you're so sinful that you're dead? Well, all of us were so sinful that we were dead. As it happens. Doesn't matter how many you had, how you measure up to anybody else. Paul writes here in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your transgressions and trespasses, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That by nature, that goes back to the Adam thing. That separate from Jesus, you were lost. Not because of what Adam did, but because of what you did. But, here's the good news, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Go through verse number 5 there. We made this mess for ourselves, and Jesus comes into our life and fixes it. Saves us from ourselves. Saves us from our sins. And he's not done yet. There is a very real sense in which simply living in this world is a condemnation. There are a lot of wonderful things in this world, no doubt about it. But there's also a lot of terror. There is a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of injustice. And again, this also goes all the way back to the fall. But God has a plan by which through Jesus Christ we will be delivered even from this. And Paul talks about this also in Romans chapter 8 and various other places. Chapter 8 and verse number 18. Paul writes here, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us," that is to us Christians. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope." In hope that the creation itself will not be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's who we are. That's what we can be. That's what we will be if we accept Jesus as our Savior. He saves us from Adam. He saves us from ourselves. And eventually, he promises to save us from planet Earth, which seems determined to kill us and one day will kill us. Unless Jesus ceases to tarry. What a wonderful thing it is to know and have confidence that Jesus is Savior. But he doesn't stop with this. Now, a lot of people are very excited about having Jesus as Savior, but they don't want to go to step number 2, where Jesus is Lord. And I would venture to say, I haven't done the math on this, but I'd venture to say you can find at least as many, if not more, references in the New Testament to Jesus being your Lord as being your Savior. Now, if you don't appreciate the difference in the terminology, let's point out what Savior and Lord means. Savior is what Jesus does for us. Savior is what he has. He has cleansed us from our sins. He's delivered us from unrighteousness. He's given us this tremendous hope. Lord is really more about what we do for him. And somehow we're not quite as interested in that, are we? If Jesus is our Lord or our master or our boss, if you prefer, our king, that's a Bible terminology. If Jesus is our Lord, then we have to acknowledge that we have a responsibility. We don't just get saved and then quit. Now, I would argue that there are things that you have to do to get saved too. That's not part of the lesson here this morning. But nevertheless, regardless of any of that, Jesus is Lord and not just Savior. We have to accept what he has told us to do. And if we're going to allow Jesus to fix the problems in our life, if he is going to remedy these things, we have to truly trust in him enough to actually do what he tells us to do. If you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. Now, this is not simply a faith exercise, although I would argue that it is that. It's not just to determine who is willing to obey Jesus, as opposed to those who are not willing to obey Jesus. This is not just making sure that we can cross our T's and dot our I's properly. And I wish I had more time to develop this more fully, but if you will accept the rules that Jesus has for your life, if you'll go where he has told you to go, you will find that many of the problems that people at large, and oftentimes we ourselves, deal with in this life, start disappearing. That they start vanishing because we realize, whether we wanted to acknowledge it or not, that the problems that we had in this life, the guilt, the pain, the anxiety, all these, were because we were not doing what Jesus told us to do. I love the text in Psalm 32 where David talks about wasting away inside because he was in sin. And when he acknowledged his sin, when he confessed his sin, when he turned away from his sin, all of a sudden this wash of relief comes over him. Well, why wouldn't it? Because you suddenly realize now I'm not guilty anymore. I have been redeemed from my sins because I did what God told me to do. Well, this is our relationship in Jesus Christ. We have to obey the commandments that he has given us. And again, we won't get terribly specific about that. But at least in principle, let's acknowledge that we have to do what he tells us to do. And then having done that, continue to do so. We're not just talking about baptism here, although clearly that's part of it. But to live our lives, be faithful until death or unto death. The text says in Revelation, chapter 2, verse number 10. You're doing great so far, he tells the church. Continue to do so. Be faithful unto death. Keep pushing. Keep pressing. Striving toward that goal for the mark. Striving for the mark or the goal. For the prize of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. This is what we need to do on an ongoing basis. Because we're told repeatedly, Jesus himself and his disciples as well tell us this, that it is only those who are found faithful, only those who will actually do the will of my Father who's in heaven, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Those are the ones who are going to be saved. Now, I know that that's not necessarily the most popular position to take, and I know that there are passages in the text that can be taken out of context to argue differently. But what you see in a thorough understanding of the Scriptures, over and over again, is that God's grace goes out through Jesus Christ to those who will submit, to those who will actually obey his will. And he goes on shortly after this in Matthew chapter 7 to tell a story. Many of you know about it. Our little people, if you don't know that, then you ask your kids or your grandkids and they'll tell you about the wise man who built his house on the rock, right? And the rains of sin and the floods came and beat on that house, and it didn't go anywhere because it was founded on the rock. And Jesus says, that's the person who hears my word and does my word. And the one who finds easier digging over in the sand, he can put his house up too. He can be just as satisfied in his house as the fellow is who built his house on the rock. But one day when the storm comes and beats on his house, it's going to collapse, he says, and great will be the fall of it. That's the one who heard Jesus' words and didn't build there. Chose to build someplace else. Jesus can't just be Savior to us. He has to be Lord to us also. It's not our place to pick and choose what commandments we like. You know, we do that with the doctor sometimes, right? You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, you need to exercise, and you need to eat better. You need to, you know, gives all these instructions. And you say, okay, well, I wouldn't mind eating some salad every once in a while, but I'm not giving up my donuts. I'm just not going to do that. And he says, exercise, well, mental exercise, that kind of counts as exercise. I'll just kind of do that. And whatever, we just kind of pick and choose, cherry pick these requirements from the doctor, and we wind up not getting any better. We don't lose weight. Our blood pressure goes up instead of down, and we wonder what happened. Well, we consulted somebody that supposedly we trusted, and we listened to what he had to say, and then we decided to be our own doctor. Well, that's not the way it works. And certainly that's not the way it works with Jesus. We listen to what he has to say, and then we submit to all of his commandments. James has an analogy in chapter 2 of his short epistle about and it's in the context of playing favorites, showing partiality in the church between rich people and poor people. And that may not seem like it's that big of a deal. It may not seem like the people that you talk to versus the people that you don't talk to at church services is all that relevant as far as spiritual things go, as far as heaven goes and that sort of thing. But what it basically boils down to is, James says here by inspiration, is that you are deciding that what God has told you on a particular subject is irrelevant. Well, what if you took that attitude toward murder? What if you took that attitude toward theft? What if you took it toward adultery? Well, I know that those are big deals. We ought not. Well, who said they're big deals? You? Me? Surely the bigger issue is whether we are willing to submit to God's rule in principle. And not just in situational situations, but all the time. You show partiality, says. You're committing sin, verse 9. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. You become a lawbreaker when you break a law, basically. Doesn't matter which law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, do you get the point that he's making there? Why is it wrong to murder? Because it makes us feel icky inside. Well, no, that's not it. Because we'll get thrown in prison. No, that's not it. Murder's wrong because God said so. Right? Well, what about committing adultery? Well, that's wrong because my wife will be very upset at me. My husband will be very... Well, no, I'm sure that's true, but no, that's not it. It's wrong because God said so. And ultimately, sin is wrong because it violates God's will. Now, which particular aspect of his will is in question at any given time is irrelevant. It's about your attitude toward law. It's about your attitude toward God's commandments. Finishing up verse number 11, now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So you need to do better than that. So speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Going back to the showing partiality thing again there at the end. But the overall point that he's making is that you have an obligation to submit to God's rules, all of God's rules, and not make excuses. Now, there's always going to be an excuse. There's always going to be something that you can come up with that excuses you in your own mind from taking advantage of what God has offered you. Just like the people who were invited to the dinner in Luke chapter 14, right? I have to prove my oxen. I have to examine my land. I have to please my wife, this new wife that I have here. There's always going to be some opportunity for you, if you want to avail yourself of it, to not do what God has told you to do. But again, what it boils down to is, if you truly trust in Jesus, if you truly believe that he is taking you to a better place, then you go where he has told you to go. You're not looking for excuses to get out of his commandments. You're looking for opportunities to submit even further to his commandments. That's what the faithful child of God is going to do in a relationship with Jesus. That's one who trusts in Jesus is going to do. And in so doing, by the way, don't complain about it. And when you think about complaining in this context, isn't this just kind of silly? Jesus is bringing salvation into your life. By submitting to his lordship, you are accepting all the blessings in the heavenly places. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 3 says. What exactly is there for us to complain about? And is it not fair to say that when we are complaining about the lot in life that for whatever reason God has given us, then we are showing a lack of appreciation for what he's done, a lack of faith in what he is going to do for us. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, the text says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. This is our, it's not just our duty, it's not just our obligation, it should be our joy. We want to feel better, right? We want to improve in our life. We want to have our spirits lifted up. Going back to the Cain story, one of my favorite parts of the Cain story is where God tells him, why is your countenance fallen? It's an interesting expression there, countenance, in some of our Bibles. It's talking literally about the corners of your mouth. You get a little droopy face. Because that's what we are when we're in sin, right? We're upset. We're unhappy with our life. It doesn't have to be that way. I'm upset because my brother's sacrifice was acceptable. No, you're upset because he didn't do what I told you to do. And if you do well, he says, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you will find contentment in obedience, in submission to the rule of Jesus, I trust that you're going to find far less opportunities to complain, far less opportunities to grumble. And when you find yourself, you catch yourself on a weak moment complaining about, like, you immediately, well, you know, what am I complaining about? I got Jesus as my Lord and Savior. What more could I possibly want? Surely I don't have anything to complain about, really. All right, step number three. And it goes deeper than this. Accept Jesus as role model. Now, this is not just a matter of making sure that you get saved, which is good, and making sure that you obey all of Jesus' commandments, which obviously is also good. This is about finding a role in life, talking about finding a new character, a new demeanor, a new set of priorities that characterize Jesus himself and that should be characterizing us. I'm going to suggest to you here that the closer we get to Jesus, the more we see him as our example, that we should walk in his steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 25. The more this is the case, the more benefits he's going to offer to us. The stronger our relationship with him is, the stronger our hope of heaven is going to be. The more and more inspired we are to face whatever kind of obstacles, whatever kind of setbacks life may be offering us at any given time. When we pursue humility, when we trust in him, we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, as James says in chapter 4, verse 10. He will exalt us. He will exalt me when I trust in him. Well, how do I learn about humility? How could I ever find what humility really looks like? Well, I look to Jesus, don't I? Jesus, who himself described himself as being gentle and lowly in spirit. By looking to him, by seeing how he prioritized others, how he prioritized service, how he accepted and embraced the idea of sacrifice, particularly sacrifice on behalf of other people, in pursuit of the will of his heavenly Father. That is not a prideful kind of thing. That is not something that an arrogant person is going to be very good at. So you can cling to your arrogance and go your own way, or you can reject arrogance and embrace Jesus. And in that way, find the glory that he promises to those who will be humble souls. Service brings satisfaction. Jesus, again, is our example of service, washing the disciples' feet the night before he was betrayed. And then turning to them and saying, "What I've done, this is what you must do for others." Not literally washing their feet necessarily, but providing yourself as a source of service, as a source of comfort, of commitment, by allowing yourself to be used in other people's service. And by willingly and eagerly putting yourself forward in that capacity, you can embrace the character of Jesus Christ, who himself came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what he told us. And the more we serve, the less we have time and inclination to fixate on the particular things that are going wrong in our lives. Now, maybe you're still getting underpaid. Maybe you're still unappreciated. Maybe you still are not in the marital situation that you would prefer for yourself. Or maybe in some other fashion, life is letting you down. And maybe that doesn't fix itself immediately. Maybe that never fixes itself. But if instead of concerning yourself with what is not going right for you, instead you're focusing on what you can help go right for other people, then suddenly your problems become less and less relevant. Because that's not the center of your universe anymore. Now, Jesus is at the center of your universe, and by extension, other people, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's your center now. And by serving them, you serve yourself and find that satisfaction and meaning and purpose that perhaps you were lacking before. Love brings love. The more we love like Jesus loved, and again, Jesus is our example of love. We love because he first loved us. And because he loved us, we feel compelled to share that love with whomever we come in contact with. Particularly our brethren, but not just our brethren. When we see Jesus as who we want to be, who we aspire to be, then we embrace the idea of truly loving, this agapeo love, this serving love, the love of pursuing others' welfare. And you can mix in some friendliness there too if you want to. Nothing wrong with that. What a wonderful opportunity it is for us to embrace this example of Jesus. This should be the only thing that concerns us in this life. How many songs do we have in our songbook about this? More about Jesus would I know. That I may be like Jesus. What a wonderful opportunity it is for us to embrace this character. And again, going back to our core point, if you are caught up in negative situations in your life, if things are not going as you would like them to go, perhaps the problem is not so much that God hasn't serviced you properly. Perhaps the problem is that you have the wrong idea of service. Perhaps you need to be more focused on what you can do for Jesus than what Jesus can do for you. We crucify ourselves. There's probably any number of applications that one of these days I'll preach a sermon on, applications of crucifying yourself with Christ. They're all painful, though. I'll ruin the ending for you right here. Galatians 2, verse 20. There's no way to crucify yourself that's not going to be painful. It's going to hurt. It's probably going to hurt a lot. But Jesus did it. And we crucify ourselves, he says. We put ourselves to death so that we can live with Jesus, so that we can embrace his character and be like him, giving our life for others as he did. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus says we do for one another. We give our lives. Now, maybe not in a literal sense. Hopefully it won't come to that. But let me tell you something. Jesus gave his life for the sheep long before he went to the cross. Every day Jesus lived, he was giving his life for the sheep. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us here, we know love by this, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. Now, you're going to let yourself off easy if you say, what that means is, if Brother X ever needs somebody to take a bullet for him, I'll jump in front of him and I'll take the bullet. Now, if you're willing to do that, God bless you. That's fine. And I'm not opposed to that kind of attitude. But that's not what John means here. A lot of reasons for that. One, the main one is you're probably never going to get a chance to take a bullet for somebody. And let's be honest, you know that, don't you? Saying, I love my brother and I'm going to prove that one of these days by taking a bullet for him, that's lazy. We have to do better than that. If you love your brother, if you love your sister in Christ, then you lay down your life every day. You allow their will to be more important, not just your own. Now, let me give you one more step. And this is really the key one, I think. I think that a lot of our brethren are going to somehow get to step one, step two. That's not that much of a problem. They may get to step three. But they'll balk at step four. Let me urge you to keep going here. Because this is going to be what really turns it around for you. Accepting Jesus as your source of joy. Accepting in principle the idea that true satisfaction, true meaning, true purpose, true blessing is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to look for it, and then we need to seriously dial back our efforts to look for it in other places. I'm not saying you shouldn't look for it, satisfaction or joy or pleasure in other places at all. I'm not saying that. I'm saying look for it in Jesus, and having found it, don't worry so much about finding it in other places. Because surely all the joy that we could possibly need is available in Jesus Christ. You know we're going to go to Philippians 4, verse 4, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Except when you're in a bad mood. Or except when the rent's due. Or except when your friends are mean to you, or your wife burns the dinner, or whatever. Then you don't have to rejoice. But other than that, rejoice always. That's not what Paul says, is it? Why is it that we rejoice always? Because we're always in Jesus. And if we're always in Jesus, then we have the only real source of joy that we could possibly want. And so there's never not a cause for rejoicing. And again, pardon me for beating the dead horse on this, but Paul is writing this letter from prison. Shackled to Roman soldiers. Left hand tied up in the manacles of an unfair, unjust, unrighteous government. There because of the charges of the people who were out to get him, who lied about him constantly. Politicians who refused to stand up and take his side. And with his right hand, I'm assuming Paul's right-handed. Sorry, lefties. I apologize. Writing out this letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. If we are in the Lord, that means we are in fellowship. Not just with him, of course, but also with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is constantly talking about his brethren and how much joy he finds in them. What a wonderful example for us as far as that goes. Philippians, earlier in the book, chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from this day until now. Your participation in the gospel, that's in short being Christians. Living your life as Christians. Whenever I think about Philippi, whenever I think about my friends over in Philippi and the commitment they've made to Jesus Christ and the impact it's having in their lives, it brings a smile to my face, Paul says. And I thank God for it and for them, maybe even by name. I'll do that sometimes. I'll just kind of mentally go through the, you know, everybody's assigned seats, right? And I'll thank God for this person, this person, this person, this person. And what a source of joy we are to one another, or should be, at least, because we have fellowship with one another in the work. In hardship, difficult times, again, Paul, writing from prison, there because of bad people, mean people, and while he's in prison, apparently other mean people, even his brethren, are taking advantage of this situation and beating on Paul's reputation somehow or another. We don't have a lot of details about this because Paul doesn't dwell on it. But he does say, later on in chapter 1, in verse number 18, after having talked about these ones who are seeking to cause him distress in preaching the gospel, although they were preaching the gospel, he says, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that in all with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He finds a way to rejoice even in the prospect of death. He doesn't expect to die, and as it turns out, he didn't in this particular situation. But no matter what happens, he says, I'm going to rejoice. True friends, untrue friends, brethren, absence of brethren, good times, bad times, he had all of it. And through it all, found a way to rejoice. And that's what we need to be doing. Because usually when we're talking about all the things that we started out with on the board, the anxiety and the frustration and all the things that affect us, that deplete us of joy, that are drains on our attitude and our demeanor, pulling the corners of our mouth down. In these moments of hardship, when things are not going the way we want, maybe not the way they used to go, maybe not the way they're going for other people, even in these situations, we still find a way to rejoice in the Lord because Jesus is the only real source of joy that we need. So let me urge you here, by way of closing here. If you are spending your life searching for joy, if you are digging through every nook and cranny, you're on Angie's List and you're on Craigslist and you're on every other kind of list there is, trying to find somebody who can bring you some joy. You know, in the social media area, you know, there's all kinds of different opportunities, right? You can make friends here and pins here, and you know, there are all kinds of ways you connect to people. And surely one of these things can bring me some joy. Well, I'm not suggesting don't do those things. What I am suggesting is quit seeing that as the remedy to your solution, to your problem. That's not the remedy to your problem. Instead of going out and looking for joy, look for Jesus. Because Jesus will bring you the joy. When properly understood, when he is properly ensconced in your life as Lord and Savior and role model. And we see what he can truly bring to our lives, not just at our baptism, not just in heaven, but every aspect of our life, every day that we live here on earth. He wants to provide this for us. He is begging, frankly, to provide this for us. Now, he will not force it upon you. He will not force. Have you ever, maybe your parents or grandparents tried to force you to be happy? I love that saying that you spread around sometimes. The beatings will continue until morale increases. You know, it's we're just going to force you people to be in a good mood. Well, that doesn't really work, does it? And Jesus isn't going to force you to be in a good mood either. But he is going to stand at the door and knock. And if you will open the door to him, whether it is accepting him as Lord and Savior, putting him on in baptism, whether it is accepting him as a role model for your life to direct you more accurately in the way that you should go, whether it is by finding in him that joy that you thought you were going to find someplace else and you finally grew weary of trying to find elsewhere. If you'll open the door and allow Jesus to come into your life and into your heart, that joy that you have been missing will be available to you. I promise you that. And what do you care whether I promise or not? Jesus promises that. That's a lot more important. The question is whether you have enough faith to open the door, whether you have enough faith to trust that Jesus actually is going to do what he has told you he is going to do. And we urge you to take advantage of this circumstance while it still remains. You know, he's not going to stand at the door and knock forever. We have a song to that effect in our songbooks, don't we? Oft he knocketh softly, softly o'er and o'er. But soon he'll cease his pleading. Yes, forevermore. So instead of continuing to struggle with your life, instead of continuing to complain and grouse and doubt and struggle, instead, why don't you accept Jesus Christ and allow him to put you in the position that you say you want to be in? If we can help in any regard, with regard to such things, if we can help you into the water of baptism, if we can encourage you in some particular aspect of your life in which you're failing, that you need help with, whatever we can do to help you along these lines, we want to help. We want you to be in that joyful situation. We want you to be happy and blessed in your life as you go toward heaven. If we can help in any regard, please respond as we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.